Well, as you've just heard, we're in John chapter 18, so if you want to open your Bibles there, you might want to make some notes as we go through this. Again, Acts 17:11 applies. Be like the Bereans and go and check these things out for yourselves. Don't just believe what I say. But Jesus has been, as we look at this, Jesus has been praying to his Father as he's been walking to the Garden of Gethsemane from the upper room where they've all shared the Last Supper. And he's finally arrived. And we've learned so much about how our walk should be as he and the disciples have been on this walk. Because first of all, he spoke to his disciples, giving them a whole host of things that they, and consequently us, needed to know. And then he prayed that special prayer to his Father. And we only get these important things in John's Gospel. So as we begin chapter 18 today, it says this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. So Jesus and his disciples have made their way down the side of the small valley where this small river flowed called the Brook Kidron. And as he crosses the Kidron, I wonder whether Jesus was moved by what he saw flowing under his feet. You know, when David numbered the people, if you remember, in order to find out the strength of the nation, he got into serious trouble. Because their strength was to be in God alone, not in how many of them there were. But when the Romans wanted to know how many people were in Jerusalem during the Passover, the only way they could do it was by counting the number of sheep offered as sacrifices. And Josephus tells us that during this particular Passover, 256,000 sheep were slaughtered to make amends for the sins of the people. And as a result of that, the Kidron, meaning murky river, which flowed at the foot of the Temple Mount, would be flowing red from the blood of over 250,000 sheep. And I wonder too, you know, if Jesus' mind went back to how David, centuries before, crossed the very same brook when there was a rebellion launched against him by his own son, Absalom. We went through that not too long ago. Because even as David was rejected by the people of Jerusalem at that time, so the son of David here would be rejected as well. And on the side of the Mount of Olives, there were private, lots of them actually, private gardens. And they were all enclosed. And they were where the well-to-do people of Jerusalem would go to escape the heat of the city because they were full of olive groves and there was shade there. And Jesus had access to one of those gardens, which was called Gethsemane. Or if you like, Gethsemane, it means the oil press. And it was a place where they crushed olives in a press in order to produce oil. And in Gethsemane, the place of the press, oil press, Jesus himself would be crushed because in submitting to the will of the Father, he sweat great drops of blood, didn't he? And in that other garden called Eden, the first Adam rebelled against the Father's will. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, the last Adam, submitted to the Father's will. In the Garden of Eden, Adam hid from God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is totally transparent before God. In the Garden of Eden, man was driven out because of his sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prepares to die for the sin of mankind. In the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword was unsheathed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a sword is put away, and we'll see that. And because of all this, that which was lost in the Garden of Eden will begin to be reclaimed because of the Garden of Gethsemane. And then verse 2 says, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. So as he's about to betray Jesus, Judas knew exactly where to find him in a time of trouble. He knew that Jesus would be found in the place of prayer. And I find that interesting, you know, because do people know where you would be in a time of trouble? Or if you're having a difficult day? Would they look for you at church? Would you be studying the scriptures somewhere? Would you? Would you be in a place of prayer? Or would they look somewhere else first? Verse 3 says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, the band of men here speaks of a cohort, which was 1/10 of a legion. And a legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. So, you know, just think about what's going on here for a minute. Here comes Judas with 600 soldiers, not including the contingent of chief priests and Pharisees. And they all come to confront the Lamb of God. And again, the Passover took place always under a full moon. So they probably wouldn't have needed the torches and the lanterns. And Matthew tells us that a great multitude came with Judas. So why would they come with such a great multitude? Why would they need swords and clubs? Well, I think it was probably because the crowd knew that Jesus had performed miracles. And their thinking was that if they brought along, you know, a big enough company of armed men, they could capture him. But of course, in reality, God through Samson had already killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, you know, and that, in that situation, Samson started off with his hands tied. So I think this was kind of wishful thinking on their part. But look what Jesus does, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, because of all that, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So look, we must never ever get to thinking that this is just a poor, weak man who had been trapped by some clever religious leaders and the power of Rome. There's none of that here at all. None of it. If he hadn't given himself up, all the weapons in the world would have been absolutely useless and worthless. The thing is, Jesus takes the wind out of their sails here by coming out to meet them, saying, "Who are you looking for?" You see, Jesus isn't caught off guard here at all. And he's not surprised by what's happening here. No, he's in complete control of this entire situation. And then verse 5 says, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Now, some of your Bibles might have the word "he" there, "I am he." It's in italics, the "he," so it's not in the original text. Jesus is actually saying, "I am," ego I me, which is a declaration of his deity. And we've seen it before in Scripture, haven't we? And I don't want to just pass over this, because I wouldn't want you to miss out on this for anything in the world. Because they simply call him Jesus of Nazareth. That's who they're looking for. They don't credit him with the dignity that belongs to him. They refuse to call him Christ. But, you know, I guess that's all right, because Jesus' name is above every other name anyway, isn't it? And the day's coming when all of those on the earth, and even those under the earth in hell itself, will bow the knee to the name of Jesus. But here, this crowd sent from the high priest refuses to acknowledge him as the Saviour, the Christ, the Son of the living God. They don't know him for who he is. But man, are they going to find out? You know, and the thing that's kind of strange above everything else here is that Judas doesn't seem to recognise him at first here either. I wonder why that was. I mean, you'd think that Judas would have pointed out Jesus out to them as they got closer to him, wouldn't you? So why didn't Jesus seem to know him? Well, you see, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, "But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And we're also told that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And I believe that at this point, Judas didn't really know him because Jesus stood there as the Lord of glory. And Judas's mind was blinded. And as soon as Jesus utters the words, "I am," look what happens, verse 6. As soon then as he had said to them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. I mean, you've got to picture this. You've got to picture what happens here. Jesus says, "I am," and they all fall backwards. You know, these guys go down with torches flying, armor clanking, swords falling all over the place. I mean, it must have been absolute carnage. And they're all lying there on the ground now, and they're trying to prevent their clothes and their hair catching fire. No doubt some of them unsuccessfully. And you know, we're reading in John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And even in this dark hour, when Jesus was giving himself up as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he's revealing his deity. And they all fall backwards, in excess of 600 of them. And as he reveals himself to these men, he does it so that there was no doubt whatsoever that he was absolutely in charge. And they all would have realized that they couldn't arrest him without his permission. They didn't fall forward to worship him. They fell backward in fear and absolute dismay. And there was utter confusion for a moment as they all go down backwards on the ground. Because they're not simply seeing Jesus of Nazareth, are they? They're seeing the man who is God, the Lord of glory. And of course, this fulfills the prophecy. Because in Psalm 27, verses 1 and 2, it said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." Now that's God's side of it. And then Psalm 35, verse 4, we see the man's side of it, because it says there, "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt." And then Psalm 40, verse 14 says, "Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil." So what a fulfillment of scripture we've got here, you know, when our Lord for a brief moment reveals his glory to them. They're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Well, here he is, but he's not just Jesus of Nazareth, is he? He's the Lord of glory. So look, the question is, who is it that you see? Do you know who he is? Because the unsaved man and woman doesn't know him. And there are people who even read the Bible and are very religious and very moral, and they simply can't see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then verse 7 says, "Then ask ye them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Of them which you gave me, have I lost none." Jesus says, I've already told you that I am. And, you know, I can just imagine these guys, you know, I don't know if you can, but, you know, they're looking at each other at this point thinking, oh, no, not again. He says, if you want me, here I am. But let my disciples go. And certainly, the disciples are going to scatter at this point. All except for Peter and John, of course. But notice what's happening here. Because Jesus is in charge of every little thing, isn't he? Every little thing. I mean, he's even telling them who to arrest and who not to arrest. But then again, there'd been that other prophecy, hadn't there? Which said that the shepherd would be taken and the sheep scattered. But Jesus says here that he'd lost none of them. So there's no way that the disciples are going to be taken prisoner. And I think it's really interesting that they weren't. Because you'd think they would have been brought in as witnesses, wouldn't you? Or even perhaps as accomplices. But they weren't, were they? Jesus is in total control of what's happening here. And verse 10 says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So, just to prove the point that Jesus is in full control, when Peter cuts off the ear of this guy Malchus, he gets away with it. Why didn't they arrest him? Back in John 11:16, it was Thomas who said to Jesus there, he said, we'll die with you if necessary. But it's Peter here who was ready to do just that. And, you know, we look at this and we might think, well, you know, perhaps what he did was commendable. But Peter's zeal, unfortunately, was totally misdirected here because it wasn't based on knowledge, was it? Peter really didn't understand what was going on here. And he didn't see that everything was clearly going exactly according to plan. Because instead of praying while Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, Matthew tells us that Peter had fallen asleep. And as a result of that, Peter wakes up a bit groggy, sees a problem, whips out his sword, makes a wild swing and lops off this guy's ear. And you know what? I think there's something here for us to learn too. Because, you know, many times we as disciples can hurt people unnecessarily as we whip out our sword, the scriptures, and just let them fly. And all the while we're thinking, huh, you know, others might be carnal and weak, but not me, Lord. You know, oh no, you can count on me. I'll stand up for you. Just like Peter. And just like Peter, we can easily cause pain and hurt whenever our zeal is not based on the knowledge that can only come from spending time in prayer. Peter didn't pray. He was asleep. He was sleeping. Now, Luke 22:51 tells us that at this point, Jesus reached down, picked up Malchus's ear, and placed it back on his head. And under normal circumstances, had Jesus not done that, I reckon there would have been four crosses on Calvary a few hours later. You know, because Peter would certainly have been crucified for an offence like that. But in the event, Jesus' last recorded miracle was to heal a wound inflicted by one of his right-hand men who was thrashing about with his sword indiscriminately. And verse 11 says, then Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You know, Jesus said elsewhere, do this in remembrance of me. And I reckon if we would take the cup more often, maybe even when we have others around for a meal, I think we would lay our swords down more easily, you know. I mean, what have you got in your hand? A sword causing pain or the cup of suffering that brings about humility and unity in the body of Christ? And what about poor old Simon Peter, you know, the ignorant fisherman? You know, I think he was probably really smarting inside at this point. He'd already asked the Lord, you know, why couldn't he go with him where he was going? And he'd already said that he would lay down his life for the Lord. And I've got no doubt at all that he meant that. But Jesus has already told him that he didn't know himself. And also that he would deny his Lord that very night. And it's so easy to get Christians to dedicate and even rededicate their lives to the Lord, isn't it? And I imagine, you know, Simon Peter would have come forward at every possible altar call. And again, he would have meant it. He would really have meant it. The problem is that we cannot produce this in our own strength. And this was Paul's experience too. Because he said to will was kind of present with him, but that he couldn't find how to perform it. Because it's only the power of the Holy Spirit that can produce a life yielded to Christ. We can't do it ourselves. And I think Peter, as I said, is smarting inside and thinking, I'll show him, I'll prove that I'll die for him, you know, I'll let him know that. But you see, Peter, he was a great fisherman. He could throw a net out brilliantly, but he made a pretty hopeless swordsman. He lopped off this guy's ear when he meant to lop off his head. And Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away, because when Jesus advised them earlier on to have swords, it was for their own protection, not for his defense. And as we look at this, Jesus is giving himself into the hands of his captors, and he's getting ready. You know, it's just as he said, to drink the cup which his Father's given him. And you know, there's several cups mentioned in the scriptures. There's a cup of salvation in Psalm 16, verse 13. Then there's a cup of consolation in Jeremiah 16, 7. And then there's the cup of joy in Psalm 23, verse 5. But this cup, which Jesus is to drink now, was given him by the Father. And it was a dreadful cup. Matthew 26, 39 tells us that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But look, it's really important we don't get this wrong. This is the cup of judgment that he bore on the cross for us. And everyone who turns his back on Jesus Christ is going to have to drink that cup of judgment for himself. But even though it was totally repulsive to him, Jesus drank that for us as believers so that we wouldn't have to. And we need to remember that he was perfect and absolutely sinless. And yet he drank this terrible cup because it was the cup of your sin and my sin. But as far as this world is concerned, you know, the one that we're in but not of, there's still another cup. The cup of judgment, which is yet to come. And I believe the seven vials or bowls of wrath which are poured out on the wicked, as described in the book of Revelation, are the fulfillment of this. Psalm 11 verse 6 says, upon the wicked shall he rain snares, fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. And in Jeremiah 25 verse 15 it says, this shall be the portion of their cup. This is the cup of his anger. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, unto me take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And again, you know, notice what Jesus says to Peter, put up your sword in your sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So, you know, it's not like God's the judge and Jesus is going to drink this because he's commanded to. Because, I mean, this is what he came into the world for. I mean, there's no willingness greater than this, is there? And you see, this is the point I want to make. And this is why I said we shouldn't get this wrong. Because we shouldn't get the idea when we read this that Jesus did this reluctantly. Because it's easy to think that, and I've even heard it taught as well. But we're told in Hebrews 12, 2, who for the joy that was set before him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that word endured there is he patiently went to the cross, knowing the joy that was to follow. And then verse 12 says, then the band and the captain of and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. You see, the religious leaders were the ones who had plotted all this because they were afraid of the people. And Jesus has gone outside the city here. He got outside of the city to give them the opportunity they needed to arrest him. So he's going forward in his dignity and in his glory, and they take him and they bind him. Which really wasn't necessary at all, was it? Because he was and is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's the sheep before the shearers. So he's not going to offer any resistance, is he? And they take him away to Annas first. And it's only John who gives us that detail. It seems that somehow he's in a position to see something that others didn't see. And Annas, of course, was one of the two high priests at this time. And he was living in the high priest's palace. And secular history testifies that the fact that Annas was one of the most brilliant, or testifies that he was one of the most brilliant and one of the most clever and one of the most satanic of all the high priests. Caiaphas, who was the other high priest at this time, was the other one. He was the one who the Roman government had put in place. But the real head of the religious group here was old Annas. He was the real leader. And he was also a politician who knew how to handle Rome. And it's my judgment that it was he that plotted the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. And of course, the entire trial, when we get there, was a total mockery. And I think Annas was behind it all. So I find it really interesting then that Annas would have a son who would be high priest from 37 to 41 AD, whose name was Theophilus. And he's the one that Luke writes his gospel and also the book of Acts to. And it would appear that he became a Christian as a result of that. So God can make a way where there seems to be no way. And he has a way of speaking to the heart of people we least expect. But I wanted to mention all this because what an injustice has been done to the Jews down through the centuries. Because they've been blamed for the crimes of men like Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate. I mean, I don't take responsibility for the crimes of highwaymen like Dick Turpin, if you've heard of him, you know, just because he happened to be an Englishman. Do you? You know. But Romanism for centuries has called the Jewish people the Christ killers, which has been the basis for anti-Semitism in Europe. But they're not any more responsible than the Gentiles are. And of course, in the final analysis, we're all responsible for his death, because he went to the cross and he died for the sins of the world, for your sins and for my sins. So there should be no pointing the finger at any race or group of people. And of course, on that score, there is only one race anyway, because we're all descended from Adam and Eve via Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. And then verse 14 says, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And again, you know, I think it's really interesting that John kind of inserts this here. And I believe he does it to show us that it had already been predetermined by the Jews that Jesus was to die. And they'd already decided that, you know, at least they thought it was them who decided it. Because we know, of course, that it had been decided way back before the foundation of the world, in fact. But in his feeble mind, old Annas knew how to forge a charge against Jesus and how to get the death penalty from the Roman authorities, because it wasn't up to the Jews to do that. And the whole trial which is going to follow is nothing but a complete mockery, and not to mention the fact that it was totally illegal, even by their laws. And again, you know, I find it really interesting, you know, how mankind is so deluded that he thinks he is in control. I mean, take all the wars that have been fought down through the centuries over the right to certain territories, the right to own certain territories. How on earth does mankind, he thinks he owns any of it, you know? It reminds me of something that evangelist Barry Smith used to say. It's like two fleas arguing over who owns the dog. Thank the Lord we're only just passing through this ball of dirt, as we call it, you know, and our citizenship already exists somewhere else. Praise God for that. Amen. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you that we have it in its entirety, and it is our handbook for life. Father, help us not to ignore it. Father, don't let us leave it on the shelf from Sunday to Sunday. Father, help us to dig deeply into it so that we might know how you want us to live. Father, help us to come to you at every crossroads in our life, even those little ones from day to day where we have to make a decision. Father, may our decisions be your decisions. May our life be your life in us. And so, Father, as we look towards having fellowship together afterwards, and as we go out into the world this week, help us to just take on board the fact that our ministry begins now for each of us this week. And Father, we thank you again for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.